About a week ago, Jason Wood loaned me this little book called The Valley of Vision. He thinks he loaned it to me. I'm not giving it back. It's actually a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions edited by Arthur Bennett about 30 years ago. And I'd like to read you one of the prayers. It's entitled Love Lusters. It shines at Calvary. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There, thy infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There, infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped that I might be clothed. Wounded that I might be healed. Athirst that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted. Made ashamed that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned that I might have endless song. Endured all pain that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. And to that, I believe we can all say, Amen. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. The purpose of our study here on Sunday night is to see how the gospel is not just the means by which we become a follower of Christ, but is the means also by which we live as followers of Christ. We are following basically the outline in C.J. Mahaney's book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And it is the sequel to the first book that he wrote on this subject called The Cross-Centered Life. But I'd like to, those of you that want to do a little bit more reading, just throw at you a few titles that might be a challenge and an encouragement to you as well. Tonight I'm going to be quoting a little bit from Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. A little heavy read, but absolutely, without a doubt, his magnus opus. And I'll make mention of this a little bit later on. I also like, in particular, John Stott's work, The Cross of Christ. I think he does an outstanding job in giving to us a really clear picture of what the cross was all about. James White, who was with us not all that long ago and preached, has done an outstanding work called The God Who Justifies, really seeking to recover the whole doctrine of justification, because this doctrine, as Luther said, is the doctrine upon which the church rises and falls. And to hear what's coming out of pulpits today, the church is falling. Jerry Bridges does a great job. Some of you are familiar with this book. I believe we have it in the book rack, The Gospel for Real Life. Sproul, in a similar way, the gospel, or Getting the Gospel Straight. And John Piper has a delightful book called God is the Gospel, which I think he does such an outstanding job in helping us to see that what we are dealing with is not just a bunch of doctrines that we argue about and write about. They point to the person and work of Christ, who came to put on display the glory and beauty of God. And we dare not lose sight of that, because the gospel is truly God-centered. And it is that God-centeredness that we have been called to live with. I would like to read with you, in its entirety, the 8th chapter of Romans. I was going to select a verse or two out of it, but then I thought, how do you leave out any part of this chapter? Of course, then I think, how do you leave out any part of this book? But you have to draw the line somewhere. So, tonight, will you stand with me? And I would like to begin reading from verse number 1. And will you follow along and feel free to join in and read with me, as long as you don't read monotone. You can't read this chapter monotone. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people say, Amen. You may be seated, and may the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. In some of the hospital rooms that I've been in, there is a chart that is on the wall, and it has a question on it, and it has a series of numbers from 1 to 10 along with these accompanying faces. The 1 being a smiley face, the 10 being a frowny face, and then everything in between. All of you nurses know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a pain chart. And the question is that healthcare professionals ask the patient, how much pain are you in? And that chart brings up a very interesting dilemma. How can a medical professional evaluate in some kind of an objective basis pain? Because there is no real objective basis. One researcher noted that soldiers with rather catastrophic injuries sustained in war seem to be a lot more at ease than post-operative patients who had just come through a surgical procedure that paled in comparison to the ordeal that the soldiers had endured. Now, this particular researcher, who was also a physician, had his theories as to why this was the case. But his point was, you cannot rely upon a patient to give you an objective evaluation of pain. Well, feeling is one of the 5 senses. We rely upon our sense of smell, hearing, sight, taste, and feel to give us information about our world. But how many times have we said, I can't believe my eyes, Or, I can't believe my ears. Illusionists amaze us by doing things that are logically impossible if we were to only believe the information from our eyes. Even our sense of taste is not always what we think it is. You might be surprised to know, as recently as January 29th of this year, Consumer Reports reported that McDonald's coffee beat Starbucks coffee in a taste test. A friend of mine calls it Morbucks instead of Starbucks. But the very notion of a taste test is itself problematic, isn't it? I mean, it's like having a taste test for broccoli. I mean, throw the whole thing out. Why even bother, you know? I mean, the gauge is the preferred tastes of the participants. It is like trying to determine the perfect temperature for a car if there's more than one occupant. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? Or in a home or a church building. Some of you are familiar with Dr. David Allen, who pastored Calvary Baptist Church in Hazel Park for many, many years. He had installed in the back of that sanctuary a thermostat that had no wires to it. He told me the story one day, because everybody that felt a little cold, they would go over and turn the button and then they would sit down and feel a little better. And those that were a little warm, they would get up and they would adjust it and go sit down and they would feel a little better. It went to nothing and did nothing. We don't have one of those in here. I know that's what you're thinking. We don't. If we cannot always trust our actual senses to give us perfectly reliable information, and our senses are part of those a little bit more, at least objective gauges, how can we trust our emotions? That elusive sixth sense. Emotions, while often called feelings, are not even part of the five senses. But we often vest our emotions with the absolute power to determine what is good or bad for us. What is right, what is wrong, what is true, or what is false. Oh, I got a bad feeling about this. That's dangerous. Emotions are indicators, but they should never be viewed as the final authority. Because our emotions are so vulnerable to changing circumstances, and we all know that, but it is the dominant view of our world. Watch how many times a reporter sticks a microphone in someone's face and asks, "How did that make you feel?" Or, "What did you feel like at that moment?" And if you talk back to your television, which I think can be a healthy thing from time to time, I scream and say, "I don't care how they feel. It doesn't matter. We elected a president because he could feel our pain." Now, politically and pragmatically, that was a very shrewd and effective statement to make, because we, in our culture, place such a ridiculous amount of emphasis upon how we feel. And we think that good leaders have to be able to feel the same thing that we feel. In some funeral homes, the directors like to speak at the end of the service, offering their own take on matters, and in some cases, completely gutting the gospel that I just preached. Now, if they understand the gospel, that's one thing, but that is often not the case. I'd like to tell them, "Look, I don't prepare the bodies, so don't you talk about the souls, all right?" Anyway, one day after a funeral director had hijacked the service at the end of it and just almost obliterated everything that I had said, I decided to investigate a little bit more with him and find out, you know, why is he doing all of this? And he told me that he had gone to a seminar for funeral directors, and as one of the things that they had to do in this seminar is get inside of a casket and lay there while the lid closed, and then try to imagine what it would be like to die. And he felt that because he had gone through that experience and he had imagined what it would be like to die, that put him in a position of being able to relate so much better with the families. So if you can make the people feel like you really connect with them or their loved one that they have lost at that level, then perhaps they will give you good return business. Now you think of the logic of that. By laying inside of a casket, I imagine what it is like to be dead on the basis of my imagination. I presume to know the truth about dying, which now makes me an authority on death and gives me the experiential basis to be able to speak the truth and give comfort to others. And yet most people don't care if it's bogus or not, as long as it makes the grieving people feel better. After all, isn't that the job of everyone? Just make the people feel better? Why isn't that the church's job or the pastor's job or the worship leader's job? Just to make everyone feel better? Because naturally we allow our feelings to be the supreme court of reality. A couple of weeks ago, a man came here to church on a Sunday morning when the temperature was about 2 degrees. Remember that morning? He goes back and forth between here and a more charismatic church. But on that morning, he said it was not too convenient to be charismatic. It was just too cold. He said he just didn't think he could get warmed up and into worship that day. Now, we know that point all too well, don't we? A sermon is great if it makes me laugh or cry. The worship is good or awesome if I get a great feeling out of it. And this is the part that is so often comical. Because I receive, as you can imagine, a great many suggestions as to what we ought to sing or what we ought not to sing or how long we ought to sing or how long we ought not to sing or how we ought to stand or not stand or not clap and just keep going ad infinitum, and you can understand my position. And one of the observations is that we sing too many of the old songs. And one of the observations in the same service is that we sing too many of the new songs. And the music's too loud, the music's too soft, it's too formal, it's too relaxed. And so if you make it your goal to please everybody, forget it. What I do try to do is point out the lyrics that we sing and the actual truths that are being communicated. And when I do that, sometimes I get blank stares. Because for some, they want to leave church feeling revved up, feeling invigorated, and singing songs that make me feel good is what I need. Make me feel good about coming today. At a seniors' luncheon a few years ago, we sang the chorus, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." And I asked everybody there that day, is that song true? Is that really true? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Everyone said, oh, no, that's not true. I said, well, why do you sing the song? Oh, we like the song. It makes us feel good. There are two extremes. The one that we've been speaking about is when we make feelings the final authority. And that's really what CJ is taking aim at in his second chapter of this book. And he calls it the divine order and trying to get things back in order. But the flip side of that is to say that feelings don't matter at all. And the truth is, feelings do matter because God made us with feelings. And feelings are part of our design by our Creator. So I am not advocating a robotic, machine-like approach to life. It's somewhat tragic that for many, their only exposure to Jonathan Edwards is a high school class in American literature, usually during the junior year, in which you read the one sermon that he is known for, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and often critiqued then by a godless teacher who paints Jonathan Edwards as being a very, very cruel and angry and bitter screaming lunatic who delighted scaring the daylights out of people, when in reality he was a very delightful, a very warm and gracious man. In this work called Religious Affections, he wrote that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. And he supports that by pointing out Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, which says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope." How's that for emotion? And Jonathan Edwards goes on to point out the emotions of fear and hope and love and hatred and desire and joy and sorrow and gratitude and compassion and zeal are all affections or emotions that are presented in the Scriptures as being part of the life of a believer with God. Many of you are familiar with John chapter 11, in which Jesus is informed that his friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus delays in going to see him. And meanwhile, because of his delay, or during that delay, Lazarus dies. At that moment, the disciples do not know it, but Jesus does. And he informs them, "Hey, we're going to go see Lazarus in order to wake him up." And they're saying, "Well, look, if he's sleeping, maybe that ought to be good for him because he might feel better." And he says, "No, you don't get it." And Christ clearly knows what has happened. Lazarus is dead. He knows what is going to happen, that he is going to raise him from the dead, and how all of this will be a powerful statement of his deity, his power, his hope for the followers beyond the grave. Well, the scene is all set. The mourners are there. Martha and Mary, still traumatized by the life of their brother. And into this scene comes our hero, Jesus. And what does he do? Well, Mary tells him that if he had been there sooner, Lazarus would not have died. And based upon the ministry of Christ, that is a logical conclusion. What does Christ say? Does he say, Mary, relax. Come on, quit getting so stressed out, because I could have gotten here and healed Lazarus with your average run-of-the-mill garden variety healing that I've performed for so many others. But I've got something special in store for you guys. Wait till you see this. I mean, what I'm about to do is going to blow you away. And he doesn't do anything like that. He is about to perform arguably the greatest miracle before going to the cross. And what does he do? He stops and weeps. He knows that in a moment he is going to raise the dead. And my point is, class, the deity of Christ did not hinder him from fully experiencing our humanity, complete with emotions. Emotions are important. I am simply pointing out the serious danger of making our feelings the final word. Brothers and sisters, here is the heart of the problem. When I trust my feelings instead of God's word, I am placing myself over God's word. On Sunday mornings, it is usually our custom to stand for the reading of the word. And I do that not because I want to give you one final stretch before you settle in for a long sermon. I want you to know that we all stand under the authority of the word. It's just a means by which we can be reminded of that. But if you and I focus on our feelings, then, and we use our feelings, our emotions, to gauge whether we believe this or not, now it is our feelings that are the final authority and arbitrator of truth over the Word. But if we focus on the truth, our feelings and what Jonathan Edwards calls affections will follow. If we do not challenge the authority of our feelings, and if we allow them to determine truth and error, then we can expect to have a roller coaster experience. So when considering these foundational matters of God and sin, revelation, Christ and the gospel, the question you need to consistently ask yourself is not, what do I feel about it? But the question is, do I believe it? Well, there are days in which I do not feel saved. That does not mean that I am not saved. We have some neighbors who are wintering in the south, and we are watching their home. And last week, the battery providing the backup power for their sump pump went bad. So I went to one of my neighbors, Norm, sitting out here tonight, and I said, you know anything about these things? He said, not really. Norm wasn't a whole lot of help, but he said, why don't you call Jim? Well, I'd thought about calling Jim. So I said, well, I'm going to take a look at this thing, and there's this little readout that says your battery needs to be recharged. Well, it was plugged in to be recharged, but the recharging thing wasn't working. And the water in the well was starting to come up. That's not a good thing, I think, as you well know. So I flipped the caps off and filled it with water and plugged the thing back in and successfully did not electrocute myself, which is always an encouraging sign. And came back a couple of days after it was to be recharged and the water was higher and the thing was still whining and making noise. And I thought, well, okay, we got a bad battery. So I took the battery into Murray's and they tested it and said, this thing is completely shot. There isn't a bit of power in this whatsoever. Need a new battery. So I don't want to tell my neighbors this because they're away and I don't want them just wigging out. So I thought, we'll just get this whole thing fixed. And so I bought a battery and put this thing in and hooked everything up, and it worked the emergency pump, but I couldn't get the actual sump pump to work. But I thought, maybe I just didn't do something right. I'll come back in a couple of days and check on it. And you don't want me checking on your house. I can tell you that right now. So I came back a couple of days later, and this thing was, we're still having problems. No, water has not gotten into the basement yet, but it's starting to get close. And I realized that there is no power in the outlet that the sump pump is plugged into. And of course the battery is not getting recharged because the breaker's tripped. So I trip the breaker, flip it back, and it flips right back. It doesn't even go on. I said, oh, okay, we've got a serious problem. So I take the plug out and run an extension cord from another outlet and hook it into that, nothing. Oh man, this is not good. I am calling Jim. So I call Jim and he comes over. Poor guy broke five toes that day. Not five toes, but five little breaks in his one foot. So he hobbles over, and he has great pity on me. And we go down to the basement, and we pull the sump pump out, and we try to take this thing apart. And, of course, Jim notices right away there's oil in the water, which that's not good. So we determine we got a bad sump pump. We got to replace the sump pump. So having got that squared away, at least knowing we got a game plan, meanwhile, we were bailing water.
And between the three times, we probably bailed about, all three times, probably close to 150 gallons of water out of that thing, just because, you know, the more you bail out, the more it just keeps pouring back in. So I got all that done, and Jim said, "You think you'll be able to handle this?" I said, "Jim, I said, I'll call you. I call you if I got a problem." So I go to Home Depot, and I get a new sump pump, and I'm feeling pretty good because I figured out that I would measure up the pipe that was there to match it, and I get this whole thing hooked up, and I get it plugged in, and I'm telling you what, this thing was amazing. And that stuff is gone. And I tell you, I am one happy dude. I cannot believe it. I finally got this thing to work. And so, you know, and I didn't want to run home and just blurt this out to Kathy right away. You know, I wanted to ask, you know, so that I could actually say, hey, you know, it's like one of those things that if you ever get invited to a box seat, you just want to act like you've been there before, you know? And so she doesn't ask. So I don't get to say anything about it until about a day or so later the subject comes up, and yeah, you know what, I think I got that thing working. I mean, I'm feeling pretty good about this. And so it's Thursday of this week, and I'm making really good progress on the Sunday morning sermon. I'm basically coming to this point of this, and I'm like, you know what, I just better go over there and double check, just make sure everything's okay. I walked down in the basement, and it looked like someone had taken a hose full of mud and just sprayed it all over that section of the basement. Now, this is Thursday morning before I've come into work, and I'm dressed, you know, fairly, not suit and tie stuff, but dressed up a little. There are piles of mud, I mean, not, but on the floor that had, I mean, this is a mess. This is a colossal mess in my neighbor's basement. I mean, what happened? I cannot imagine what happened. And I look, I'm going over and I look into the pump, and I'm standing there looking at the thing, and I jiggle it, and I found the leak. Right in the face. Kiss me. And I'm running back, and I'm just standing there watching this. Oh, this is how it works. And there's two things. I mean, the one is there's an absolute mess in my neighbor's basement. The second one is I'm going, I can't fix a thing. I hate this. Why does this always happen to me? And I don't know what I'm going to do. I cannot figure this out because, you know, I mean, I had hooked this whole thing up. It worked fine. I stood there watching 2 days ago. It worked fine. And now it's just making this horrendous mess. And so I went back Thursday night and I'm looking at this thing. And, you know, it's one of those things that is just, it's just weighing on me. And of course, I'm supposed to be studying this about how emotions do not dictate how we approach life, and I'm saying, God, there's a better way to get a sermon illustration. I know there is. I don't have to go through this. And I went back Thursday night, and I was just baffled. Friday morning, 5:30 in the morning, I woke up and said, pipe's frozen. Pipe's frozen. But I didn't trust myself. Jim? So Jim came over and the pipe was frozen and we got it out. And I think my neighbor bought out Costco's entire supply of water bottles, and there were stacks of them filled with muddy water. And so we washed every one of those by hand and cleaned his basement all Friday afternoon. And so far, it's working. We are all tempted to allow subjective emotions
changing circumstances to determine our attitude and our view of ourselves. And when we do, we get things out of whack. Emotions matter. They're just not the final authority. Circumstances are the settings in which our lives are lived. And of course they matter. But circumstances themselves are not the basis upon which we live. Even the more personal matters of our own health and relational concerns affect us deeply, but they are not in and of themselves the final judge on what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false for us. God's Word is. The question is not, how do I feel? The question is not, what are my circumstances like right now? The question is not, how is my health right now? The question is, do I believe it? That's the question. Since the gospel, as it is revealed, really is the foundation for our lives. And the question we need to ask ourselves, do I believe it? The next step to identify is, what are the truths that we need to believe? Truth number one, and this is all we're going to focus on tonight. God, in order to show the glory of Himself, loves me with an everlasting love. How do I know that I'm loved by God when my body is so full of the poison of chemotherapy fighting against the enemy of cancer? In the battlefield of my body, and I can't get warm, and my hair is coming out in clumps, and I am relentlessly nauseous. How do I know that I am loved by God when I'm sitting in a dank Roman prison, abandoned by friends, and hearing reports that the people I brought to Christ have turned on me? How do I know that I am loved by God when the people I'm trying to be Christ to mock me and seek to crush my spirit with their bitter words? CJ makes a very good point at the beginning of the third chapter. He talks about the impact that the movie, The Passion of Christ, had on people. And people were moved emotionally. They left the theaters in silence, or they were moved to tears. But the profound sense of shock and repulsion at the level of brutality of the crucifixion is not the heart of the gospel. Images move us and affect us. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is content. It is objective truth about the God of the universe who died for His own creation. Why? Why did He die? You go back with me to chapter 3 of the book of Romans and look at verse number 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And here it is. Here's the why. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There are many benefits of the death of Christ. But the benefits of the cross should not be confused with the very purpose of it. And that is why when you are talking with people about the gospel, I implore you, please do not say, how many of you want to go to heaven when you die? And if you want to go to heaven when you die, please repeat this prayer after me. That's not the gospel. Going to heaven after you die is a benefit of the gospel. And this text makes it clear that Christ died so that God could be both just, that is fair, and the justifier, gracious. And in the coming weeks, we will address the just and the fair part. But tonight, I just want you to set your mind on the truth that Christ died on the cross in order to set forth before the universe that God loves you. Exclamation point. No stronger statement of the love of God for you could be made. It is in chapter 5 and verse 8 we read, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who had nothing to gain gave up everything for us who had nothing to give. It is inherent to the very character of God Himself to be a God of love, because God is love. And God is committed to setting His own character on display so that it is seen. That is what it means to give God glory. It means to elevate His attributes in such a way that we see them for what they are. And God is committed to setting His own character on display so that it is seen, and so that in seeing it, people find more and more reasons to worship Him and trust Him and obey Him. Behind the cross was the decision of the Father to treat His Son as you and I deserve to be treated. And God made a trade. God made an exchange. He traded the life of His Son for your life. He took His death in place of yours. And He would have been just in taking your death as the consequence of your sin. He could send the entire world to hell and be perfectly just and not compromise His justice in any way. He provided a perfect environment with clear instructions on what to do and what not to do, and our human race blew it. We chose to rebel against God's infinite Word, which was a reflection of God's infinitely holy and righteous standard. And because God's infinite Word was broken, God's infinite punishment had to be levied. But finite persons cannot satisfy an infinite debt. So the infinite God Himself died in order to satisfy the infinite debt so that God would not in any way compromise His own justice. And with His justice satisfied, God is free, set free to make it eternally clear that He is not just a God of justice. He is also a God of love and a God of grace. And thank God, a God of mercy. And so God demonstrates His own love for us in this. He keeps me from getting the flu? No. He makes my neighbor's sump pump work? That'd be nice. He keeps anything bad from happening to my kids? No. No. Something infinitely better. He demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves me. This I know. Not because this morning I happen to feel like it, but because the Bible tells me so. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Growing Grace, said, "The cross is the heart of the gospel. It makes the gospel good news. Christ died for us. He has stood in our place before God's judgment seat. He has borne our sins. God has done something on the cross which we could never do for ourselves. But God does something to us as well as for us through the cross. He persuades us that He loves us." In this book, you will get a little bit of insight into the life and the personality of C.J. Mahaney. Kathy and I met C.J. a few years ago, along with Bob Coughlin, who wrote that song that we sang earlier, The Glory of the Cross. Bob's done a lot of writing for C.J. through the years of music. I was attending a conference on theology, and Mark Dever grabbed me and he said, "I want you to meet a pastor who believes in the doctrines of grace and also believes in the gift of tongues." And then he grabbed CJ and he said to CJ, "I want you to meet a pastor who believes in the doctrines of grace and he thinks you're all wrong about the tongues thing. Okay, Bob, show him that he's wrong on the tongues." And that was how I met CJ. I've never heard of CJ before. And it is true that he's more open on some of the sign gifts than I am, but instantly we were kindred spirits, no doubt. That night was October 22nd, and the reason I remember that is because it was our wedding anniversary, and after the evening session of the conference, Kathy and I were supposed to go out to eat, and I ended up talking to CJ for such a long time that by the time that we walked out of there and walked to the restaurant, because we didn't have a car, the restaurant was closed. And how I got out of that is another story. Okay, we'll get into that later. My point is that CJ is a very intense person. He could easily allow emotions to rule the day. He's one of those guys that is anything but even keel. But he knows, as we should, there is something that is more important than letting feelings rule the day. It is the gospel. Last week, one of the questions was, are there some tools to help communicate the gospel to people that are not just in a propositional format? And there's an organization out of Australia, I could not think of it last Sunday night, but it's called Matthias Media. They are producing some wonderful things. They are the ones who produce this track that we love to use called Two Ways to Live. And we've been cleaned out of them. We have a bunch more on order. I'm going to be putting there at the guest services desk. But one of the guys that does some writing for Matthias Media is a guy by the name of John Dixon. And he's recently put out this work that I just think is fantastic. I just went through it this week. It's called If I Were God, I Would End All Pain. And that is the question that so many of you get asked as soon as there's some kind of a tragedy that takes place, either on a national level or on a personal level. Where was God when this happened? And I think John, and there's a number of people who've addressed that topic from time to time. John does it in a very, very fresh and Christ-centered, cross-centered way, but one that is, I think, very, very tastefully done. I love how he does it. And this is just something that we recently got into the book rack, but would be one of those things that I would add to the list of recommendations of tools. Clint Lowy and Ken Kopchick have agreed tonight to be our mic runners, so I'll throw it open for some questions or comments, particularly suggestions about sump pumps, would be... I'm kidding. I think I do have that one. But any questions that you have about either this or something that you have been just waiting for an opportunity to hit me with? You do, 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 do. Are you tired? You're just tired. Well, let's do this. We will pray. You can go home. And if you do have any questions or want to talk to me, I will be right here. Father, what wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when us, we, the ones who crucified your Son, will one day rejoice around the throne. Right now, for many of us, it seems so real, so fresh, so true. And before this evening is over, we are so prone to forget, but we don't want to. The Spirit of God, we ask that you will be pleased to keep in front of our minds that we are loved. We are loved by the sovereign God who chose to kill his Son instead of us. And if that does not convince us that you love us, then I guess nothing can. But thank you. We need to be reminded of it again. And we can die happy people knowing this. And we can live as happy people knowing this. All this week, help us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.